Thanks to Elijah for the great songs this morning, and thank you all for singing along with us. This is number two in our series, Treasured, which we started last Lord's Day morning, where we learned that God's people are His treasured possession. Today, they're also His own inheritance. The song that we're about to read from, and it is a song from Deuteronomy 32, has these words in its beginning. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the earth. That little phrase, like gentle grain, rain upon the tender grass, is a striking one to all of us who missed the rain over this past few days. But that's how Moses began the song that he taught his people at the end of his journey with them. It's interesting, in Exodus 15, he had also taught them a song or sung a song with them. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. I will praise Him, Moses said, Exodus 15 and verse 2. But here he starts this way. The Lord had told Moses to write that song that day and to teach it to the people. He said it would live unforgotten in their mouths and that it would always confront them as a witness of the covenant that existed between him and them, and that it would always be a witness of the relationship that was anticipated between the two parties. Like gentle grain upon the tender grass is also the effect we have so often wished our own teaching could have on the hearts of the Lord's people as they hear. If it does, and maybe it will, it'll be from our doing what Moses does in this psalm here. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3, he explains this first phrase. He says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God." I will proclaim the name of the Lord is the phrase I'd like for you to focus on with me for a second. And you notice that Moses proceeds to do exactly that in Deuteronomy 32, this time verse 4. He says, "The rock," that's the key phrase throughout this song. It appears about seven times, "the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He." It'd be easy just to read "the rock" and assume, as is may well be true, that it's calling attention to the fact that you can rely on God, that He stays the same, that He won't fail you or forsake you. He'll be there for you. But when I read it in this context, I can't help but remember the time when Moses stood on the rock at the end of Exodus chapter 33, and when the Lord put him in the cleft of that rock, and when the Lord then passed by and proclaimed His own name to Moses in some of these same terms that Moses now used in this song. When God proclaimed His own name before Moses back then, the text tells us in Exodus 34 and verse 9 that Moses bowed to the earth and asked the Lord to take the people for His inheritance and to go with Him. Now, that "take the people for your inheritance" is crucial for what we're asking you to think with us about today. And now then, at the other end of Moses' journey with the people, about almost 40 years later, Moses is calling the people to remember that the Lord did take them to be His inheritance, and that they need to go forward acting like they remember that the Lord is their inheritance as they cross the river and head over into the promised land. And this call to remember that they're the Lord's inheritance is where we enter the picture and where this song has its bearing on us as we move toward our own futures and our walk with the Lord, as we look over into the promised land ourselves. Moses does not leave his people in uncertainty about the main point he wants to make in this song. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, he just says it straight out, but the Lord's portion is his people. Now this isn't a contrast in this passage, that's the but part of this, but I think it's something we can imagine in our minds. We like to sing, I love to hear us sing, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I'll hope in him. Don't you like to hear the steadfast love of the Lord sung? And then to think about our own inheritance, our own portion in that way. And the portion is inheritance, by the way. The song then goes ahead to recall that Moses, that the Most High gave the nations their inheritance and that he fixed the borders of the peoples. That's in verse 8. It probably harkens back to Genesis chapter 10, actually. But it's what Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, too. In Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, that God gave people their portion in this world and set the borders of it. And then you remember as Moses speaks this, each of the tribes of Israel is looking forward to their inheritance in the land, to their portions over in the land. So here's my portion and the nation's portion and these tribes' portions, but what about God? What's his portion? Well, Moses is announcing here that God has an inheritance too. He has a heritage. We could say it that way. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. Now that is a theme, if you are a Christian, that should be very, very important to you. A great New Testament chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, takes this point and dwells on it with regard to all of us who are in the Lord. Ephesians 1, if you remember, is all in praise of the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. And then it develops the thought in some passages I want to show you here for a moment. I want to use the American Standard Version's translation of these three statements from Ephesians chapter 1 that are easily overlooked because sometimes in translation it makes it look like we're still talking about our own, but it's talking about God. Look at this one, verses 11 and 12. Having mentioned in Christ, where we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. It says, in whom we were made a heritage. Not notice, we think we have an inheritance, but we're made into an inheritance. Having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end. In other words, here's the reason for it. Here's the purpose God has in mind that we should be unto the praise of his glory. Now, last week we noticed that God takes the people for his own treasured possessions and makes them holy to himself, his very own precious possession, treasured possession, and then his possession then makes known his own praise in the world. Well, that's what this is saying, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory. Skip down a little bit farther, verse 14. Having mentioned the Holy Spirit of promise, He says, which is an earnest or a down payment of our inheritance. Now here's our inheritance, which is still coming, unto the redemption of God's own possession. In that way, the thought is what God does for his people, he's doing for his own possession, and in that makes known the wonder of his goodness and greatness in the world, and it's to the praise of his glory. And if this seems to be beyond the horizon of our grasping it, Paul prays in the middle part of this chapter, and in verse 18, he prays for the people, he writes to, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Can you see with the eyes of your heart? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. Now think about that. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Reflexively, we think about our own inheritance and how rich and all of that it will be. And that's all true. But this passage is praying that we might be able to see what God's own inheritance means to him and the place that his people play in the world. God made a heritage for himself, that is, a people of his own in Christ, in order for them to be to the praise of his glory in the world. That thought might explain some of the roadmark or landmark statements in the rest of the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where it says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. The good works are the things that make God's glory known, that praise him, that make him known for who he is. In chapter 3 and verse 20 of that same letter, where it says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. It's talking about our being to the praise of his glory. In 1 Peter 2, where it's mentioned what the people of God, his own possession, are to him, it says, you are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. It's not just what we say. It goes ahead to describe how we live in the community, in our families, in the church, and in our personal lives. And the excellences of God are his virtues, the aspects of his goodness that the world may be able to know about by having seen his people and what his people do. So the point is, the Lord's portion is a people that he has for his own inheritance who are precious to him, and for whom he has a great purpose in this world. That's the people in Christ, ultimately. Now that's the point. Here's the proof. And this is a great part of the song that Moses teaches here. First, there are the verbs. You enjoy hearing about the parts of speech, don't you? I'm still trying to learn them. I hope someday to learn English. The verbs here, the action words in verses 10 through 13 of Moses' song are so vivid and descriptive of God's action in securing for himself a heritage, a people, an inheritance. I want to just put a half dozen of the verbs up here before you, and you think about them while we're talking about them. He found him, encircled him, cared for him, kept him, carried him, and guided him. Now think about the implications of those statements. This is God's work in having a people for his own. He found him in a desert land, it says. Him would be Jacob, the descendants of Israel. That's verse 10. This is the thought that in the rest of the Old Testament is described vividly. In Exodus 16, God says to his people that they were like a baby who was born not even cleaned up, not cared for at all, thrown out, tossed out into an open field, and just hated as if they were a disgusting object. But he passed by, and he saw them, and he had compassion on them, and he said to them, "Live, live." And then he made them grow, and he planted them, and they bore good fruit in their lives. He found them. He encircled them. Now the verse goes ahead to say, that is, he surrounded them, as we enjoy singing from Psalm 125 in verse 2. He surrounded them as the mountains surround Jerusalem. It means that he shielded them, that he shielded them like a soldier protected by armor on all sides. Then he cared for him. That is, he instructed them, one translation says. He nurtured them like good parents do for their children. That means he bore with them, and he was patient with them, and he attended to them tenderly. And he had affection for them. Then he kept them, or guarded them, the passage will say. The word means that he guarded them from destructive ways and from dangerous enemies all through their history and preserved them alive. He carried them. This term comes from verse 11, actually, and it's a part of a trio of words that suggests that he caught them and he bore them aloft and he took them and he carried them. At the mountain of Sinai in Exodus 19 and verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That means he caught them and he bore them as if he were the mother eagle. We'll mention her work a little more in a moment. And then he guided them. He led them. This is from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 12. It says, "The Lord alone guided them. No foreign God did." Psalm 78, 52 and 53 remembers, "Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies." And it's thinking about that event back in Exodus 13 and 14 and following. Now look at those actions. Did those verbs get more meaningful or less meaningful under the gospel? Are they more vivid, more descriptive of the Lord's action for Israel out from slavery in Egypt through the wilderness, or for us having been lost off in sin and its effects and in the wilderness and hopelessness with God giving His Son for us while we were weak, ungodly enemies? Which one? This only gets more vivid. The Lord finds us like the lady's lost coin, or the shepherd's one sheep out of 100, or a father's boy who comes home from the far land. The Lord finds us. He cares for us. He has compassion for us. Carries us, encircles us, keeps us, guides us. All those terms are descriptive of what God does in the lives of His people. Those are the action words. The other proof of this is in the three illustrations that are used here in these same verses. First, He kept him as the apple of His eye. We've sung about that in one of the songs this morning. Only we said, you are the apple of my eye. But this says also that we, his people, are the apple of his eye. I learned that literally this phrase means the little man of his eye. And it's probably talking about the pupil of the eye, which is so precious to our sight, so crucial to our sight. And I've thought here about, of all the ways we keep things, keep ourselves, how many of you have worn protection for your eyes, or you automatically close that eye in order to protect it, or hold your hands up if something's coming the wrong direction at you. That's the idea. The part so tenderly kept, the Lord protects his people like they're the most precious thing to him. I remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, the Lord appeared to him in the bright light and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He so identifies with his people, the apple of his eye. Or like an eagle fluttering over its young and training them to fly. That's verse 11. Like the eagle stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. One commentary says, the parent eagle, in teaching her young to fly, encourages them to imitate her movements and catches them on their wings as they learn if they're falling. That'd be very descriptive of what God does for his people. And then the other phrase is from verse 13. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. That's just a way of saying he was a shepherd to them. He provided the best of life for them, like a good shepherd does for his flock, like is described in Psalm 23, where green pastures and still waters restore the soul, or in John 10, where the shepherd's life is laid down in order to give the flock abundant life, or life and life abundantly. The point is, the Lord has a heritage, a portion. They're his people. The proof of it is what he has done and how he's done it. At the end of the song, we haven't read very far into Deuteronomy 32, but over in verses 46 and 47, again from the ASV I'm reading, Moses said, set your heart into all the words of the song. It is your life. You think of setting your heart to something. We all set our hearts to something. We all tune our lives to some melody. Set your heart into all these words. The Lord's portion, his inheritance, is his people. And that's what he makes us in Christ. He treasures us. He cares for us. He works his purposes through us. We're his. That's the message of the gospel. Like that song said a while ago, the people who are the apple of his eye want to learn to regard him as the apple of theirs. A burden of this song is that the Lord's people are to treat him as their portion while understanding themselves as his portion. This song actually refers to repaying God. Verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord? The idea is that what we do in our lives is dealing with God, or doing to him, or one version even says requiting him, and how we go about using the blessings that he has attached to us. We repay him. That's a thought about that we ought to have in mind about living this week. Don't put him in a situation where unless he says you're going to be lost if you do this, you proceed without a thought of him. Set your heart to these words. Think of doing to him what he's done for us. And remember that we're responding each day to his blessing and his care. And that acting like his children should mean becoming like him. Verse 4 mentioned that he's a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright. So it's an incongruity when he has to say in verse 5, they deal corruptly with him. They're no longer his children. They're a crooked and twisted generation. What that means is that they're acting directly opposite of him is not appropriate for God's family. We're becoming like him. That's what we want. That's the course of our lives. And that's the relationship that's given us in Christ and maintained by the Spirit and blessed by the Father to be in a spot where, as his inheritance, his own inheritance, we're in the process of requiting him, repaying him, responding to him in what we do with the gift of life. Is that what you're doing? Why don't you decide to do it? That's what he called you to do, and you can do with his help. If we can help you make the beginning today and making the good confession and being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life, or if as a child of God you did ignore being like the Father and need to come back to him and ask his blessing, if we can help with that, please let us know by coming while we stand and sing.